said my thanks for it last night too, and say don't rest on your laurels. You have another concert on Friday, which must be at least as good, if not better. And it can be. And it can be because we've now worked together for 1 week. Yeah, the music is different, and then you're saying, what music? Having worked together and sung together, you're getting a feel of each other, in how do you blend together, then it will be easier, talking to some of you last night, today will be easier than last Monday because of what you've already done together. If you were thinking that this morning I'm going to give you bits and pieces of the little booklet that I wrote, Barnhill's Preacher, you will be mistaken. That booklet does touch on the cantatas, but is primarily concerned with the passions of Bach and the homiletic purpose that Bach had in composing the passions. This morning I want to be concerned essentially with the cantatas of Bach, and I want to look at two cantatas, none of which we're doing. So what you'll have to do, and I'm sorry we don't have scores, but we do have recordings to listen to, scribble away and write some things down. Then when you have the opportunity and the leisure, get a score and a recording and with the scribble notes that you have from me, and read the score, listen to the music all the way through these two cantatas and see if what I say is not so. I encourage you to do that. In other words, what I'm saying is there's an element of frustration about this morning. Two cantatas I want to look at are 3 and 127, but I can make some comments about others. What I've been telling you is that the first question that you must ask when you look at a cantata of Bach, or any of the others for that matter, but especially Bach, you have to ask, the first question you have to ask is, which Sunday or feast or occasion was the cantata written for? And the second thing to ask is, what is the gospel for the day? Because whatever the Sunday is, it will tell you which season, and it will give you some clues as to what you can expect. And then if you look in detail at the gospel, then you'll find some direct information that you would expect to see picked up in the cantata. And that is generally so, that you will always find that the cantata expounds the gospel text of the day. But there are some cantatas where this is not obvious, and that you have to do more homework to begin to see what the connections actually are. Some people just simply dismiss the cantata and say, well, Bach just was lacking in inspiration, or just pulled something off the shelf and reworked something and made it do for that particular Sunday. That's because they're not prepared to do the homework. But if you dig around into the libretto and how the libretto is treated musically, there is usually something that you can find, and it's usually something very, very thoughtful that does connect. So what I want to share with you is one cantata that appears to be an exception and does not seem to be ruled by the gospel. That's cantata 3, but I will show you in fact that it is. And then the other cantata 127 is much, much more obvious. Obvious, that is, as far as the libretto is concerned, though there is a direct relationship with the Sunday and all the rest of it. But musically, is incredibly subtle. So let's look at cantata BWV 3, written for the second Sunday after the Epiphany. Now, it is one of the chorale cantatas of Bach, that is, a cantata written during the second year, 1724-25, of his time in Leipzig. The first, it seems that when Bach got to Leipzig in 1723, he exploded in a period of creative activity that was unparalleled in his life. He was composing Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, new cantatas. Sometimes he did reuse old ones because there was a lot of work involved. But these cantatas are, of the first year, written in 1723-24, in the main, are among the most incredible of all that he wrote. The way in which he treats the opening chorus, the contrapuntal architecture, if you like, of those opening choruses is quite incredible. The demands that he put upon the singers and the demands that he put upon the players is immense. And then at the end of that year, there is, from one Sunday to the next, there is an incredible change that takes place over these cantatas. They become, well, it would be too simple to say that they become simple, that anything but simple, but there is a more simplified approach. The demands being made on the instrumentalists is not as great, and instead of music that is coming almost directly out of, well, is coming directly out of Bach's head and heart. With a second year in Leipzig, he begins to use chorale melodies, and the change is dramatic. Now, you have to ask the question, was that because he wanted to write chorale, on chorale text, and that may be the reason, but maybe an additional impetus was the fact that we have no evidence, but it seems highly likely, seeing that there were protests after about a year. You know, they didn't want Bach. They preferred Telemann first, then Graupner, then, what was the other man's name? Fasch, that's right. So the fourth grade man got the job. and when the ceremonies, the superintendent minister was, excuse me, the superintendent minister, Dailing, was not available to install Bach as cantor, and it was done by the pastor of the Thomas Church, because Dailing was the superintendent over all the churches and pastor of the Nicholas Church. The pastor of the Thomas Church was the next senior clergyman in the place, and he did the installation, but he got it wrong. At one point, he didn't follow the age-old traditions. We don't know what it is, but he got it wrong. He left something out, or the traditions were not adhered to the letter. And a year later, there were those in Leipzig who were saying, well, does this mean then that because he wasn't installed correctly, that there is a legal loophole here that we can dismiss him as our cantor? It was as early as that. And there were politics, in fact, behind the appointment. And if you read if you can cope with the German, there's a very good article by Ulrich Ziegler of Tübingen. There's a third part to appear on the political background, and you can see why there were significant people who did not want at any price anyone like Bach right from the beginning. And he had to struggle against opposition. And it may be this party was saying that this music is too complicated. Can't you simplify it a bit? And Bach's response was to compose, in the second year, cantatas on chorale melodies, melodies that were known and recognizable. They are still as full of artistry and craftsmanship as the others, but they are immediately recognizable to the congregation because of their use of the chorale melody. And both these examples I'm giving you today are chorale cantatas, 3 and 127. Now, Cantata 3, for the second Sunday after the Epiphany, is based on a remodeled version of the hymn Ach Gott, wie macht es Herzeleid, probably written by Martin Moller, M-O-L-L-E-R, towards the end of the 16th century. And it was the first time, or at least as far as we know, it was the first time that Bach, certainly the first time that Bach had written a cantata for this Sunday at Leipzig. Whether he'd written one earlier, it may have been lost, but certainly the first one that he'd written for this Sunday in Leipzig. The previous, for Epiphany 2, in 1724, he had presented a cantata he had composed in Weimar. But for this Sunday in 1725, he wrote this new cantata, one of the so-called chorale cantatas. But as I'm suggesting, this cantata does present something of a problem, because at first sight it does not seem to be very appropriate for the day. As I've argued and will continue to argue, Bach's cantatas were usually designed to form part of the ministry of the word within the Eucharistic liturgy, Sunday by Sunday. each of the cantatas forming a unity with the gospel for the day and with the sermon that was preached on that gospel. And in Leipzig, as in elsewhere in Germany, the tradition was both for the cantata and the sermon, as we've said before, to be based on the gospel for the day. So we have to ask the question then, don't we? Epiphany 2, what is the gospel? The gospel is John 2, 1 to 11, the miracle at the wedding of Cana. But you look through that libretto and see if you can find any references to weddings, marriage, rings, anything. There are none. None whatsoever. None whatsoever. True, in the second movement, the bass verse of the T's, there is mention of the Lord's death, and, well, even a little bit of tortuous thinking, you could argue that this is an oblique reference to the water made wine at Cana, which could be regarded as a symbol of the impending cross, since the Savior himself explained his own sacrifice in terms of poured out wine. But that really is, and then you might be able to argue, well, it's the kind of symbolism which is found in the Epiphany gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, but that line of reasoning is so artificial, tenuous, and speculative, and there's no foundation for it, so you've got to put that one out the window. And you have to admit that there does seem to be no direct link with the wedding at Cana in this cantata. Even though the whole day, this is important, even though the whole day of the second Sunday after Epiphany was dominated by wedding thoughts. You see, in Leipzig on the Sunday, it was the traditional practice to read through the marriage service at a Vesper service in the afternoon. That's neat, isn't it? In the morning, the Hauptgottesdienst, the gospel for the day, is the wedding at Cana. In the afternoon service, the Vesper service, the whole of the wedding service was read as a reminder to the congregation of the ideals of Christian marriage. But you have to say that there seems to be little in Bach's cantata that celebrates marriage. Indeed, it is more like a funeral cantata than a wedding cantata. Okay? So we've got problems. Now, we can say for certain that the choice of the hymn on which the cantata is based was clearly Bach's own choice. And it is a unique choice for this Sunday. The hymn books of Bach's day specify which hymns are appropriate, the gradual leader for the hymns of the Sundays and festivals of the church year. And out of the 85 such hymn books, not that Goyui has, the article I referred to the other day, he looked at these 85 hymn books, and not one of them specifies this hymn for this Sunday. So you can say fairly certainly that this is a choice that is Bach's own. Now, when the hymn first appeared in 1587, it was given a title. And that title was A Consoling Prayer, Wherewith a Troubled Soul, Amid All the Crosses and Tribulations of His Last Troublous Times, Can Sweetly Comfort Itself in the Sweet Name of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not suggesting here that that is a reference to marriage. You know, a consoling prayer with which the troubled soul that is now married, with all the crosses and tribulations of married life, that isn't the suggestion at all that I'm making. I make that aside in case any of you should. But it became a very popular hymn, indeed, and was often sung at funerals. It was a hymn of comfort, and it touched the heartstrings and said the things that people wanted to say in such troubled times. And further, the melody that it was sung to reinforces this funerary atmosphere, since it was also linked with another favorite funeral hymn, A Jesu Christ Mein Lebenslicht, which later Bach used for his funeral motet, 118. It's classified as a cantata, but really it should be considered a motet. It's a single movement. Now, these are problems with this cantata on this particular day. These are problems only when you look at this one cantata in isolation and from our 20th century perspective. What we have to do is to understand
all the epiphanic cantatas of Bach and try to get behind the thinking of the time. Now, if the other cantatas Bach wrote for the Epiphany season are looked at, then it becomes clear then that Cantata 3 is not out of character with these other cantatas. It's not out of character as it might first appear. Now, the feasts of New Year's Day and Epiphany on January 6th, for these festivals, Bach has supplied suitable and joyful celebratory music. Such as the magnificent cantata number 16 for the new year. If you've not heard it, make sure you go and find Drilling's recording, or any recording, and listen to it. Which is, it's a marvellous thing based on Luther's version of the Te Deum. Or the equally superb cantata 65 for the Feast of the Epiphany, Aus Saba, out of Sheba shall come these wise men, and you can hear the procession of the wise men in the coloration of the orchestration. You can hear them coming, and you can hear them, this great caravan of the wise men from the East. Incredible piece of work. Again, if you've never heard it, pin your ears back and be ready to be astounded by it. But these are the ones for the festivals, New Year and for Epiphany, but all the other cantatas for this New Year Epiphany season, all of them have a penitential and a funerary atmosphere. Indeed, one of the cantatas, 156 for Epiphany 3, begins with the words, Ich stehe mit einem Fuß im Grabe. I stand with a foot in the grave. A good way to start the new year. But underlying all of these New Year Epiphany libretti is a single thought, and that is the passing of the years does not simply mean that we're getting older, but that we are approaching individually, we are approaching our final end. And therefore, this is a time for spiritual stock-taking. This is a time for making one's peace with God. And therefore, seen in this light, Cantata 3 is not really out of place, but clearly fits into this pattern of these other cantatas, especially so when the hymn on which it is based is given a second look. Because this hymn by Moller, Ach Gott, die Masche Switzerland, is a paraphrase of a hymn by St. Bernard, Jesu Dulcis Memoria, a Latin hymn. And one of the reasons why Moller's German version became so popular is that, we're back to him again and we'll hear more about him, Johann Arndt, A-R-N-D-T, the devotional writer of the 17th century, Johann Arndt included it at the end of his widely used book of prayers, The Paradies Deadline. We've already heard about that, published first in 1612. And the booklet was often printed with Arndt's even more popular Varus Christentum, the true Christianity, which we'll hear something about tomorrow morning, which is the most widely read devotional book in Lutheran Germany in the 17th and 18th century, and Bach indeed had a copy of that, and therefore would have these prayers at the back. Ach Gott, wie manches Schätzeleis. Oh God, what's manches, how much the troubles of the heart, the heart pains, if you like. It's a penitential thing. Yeah. Paradiesgärtlein, little garden of paradise, and it's a collection of prayers. Look in the it isn't in the library. I try to find an English translation for you, but it's only available in German in the library, I'm afraid. But in that little prayer book, Moller's hymn stands under a particular heading, and the heading that it is given is this: it is St. Bernard's hymn of praise on the sweetest name of Jesus. St. Bernard's hymn of praise on the sweetest name of Jesus. And when you know that, then you see that the hymn is therefore highly appropriate for this New Year Epiphany season, since New Year's Day is also the Feast of the Circumcision of Christ, or the naming of Jesus. So here is a hymn that is a hymn of praise on the sweetest name of Jesus, and therefore it's highly appropriate, and Bach knew what he was doing in choosing this hymn for this particular day. You can see even more when he... the appropriateness can be seen more clearly as you look at the detail of how Bach uses it through the cantata. At the beginning, we find that there is an opening chorus, rich chromatic chorus, which states the problem. And that is that mankind is afflicted by weakness, by suffering, and by sin. The second movement goes on to express the human need, that is, the human race is in need of the Savior Jesus Christ, and the turning point is found in the in movements 3 and 4, and we'll go on to look at that in a moment, but you see, it is one of these cantatas that begins by stating the problem and ends by giving you the solution of that problem. The mankind is afflicted by weakness, suffering, and sin, is in need of the Savior, and as the cantata progresses, then the gospel is presented, and forgiveness and grace are presented in Jesus Christ. Let's just hear the first movement of Cantata 3. So what we have in the opening chorus is this concern to state the case. Mankind is in sin and suffering, pain and difficulty, frustration, and you can hear it being set up. And then what happens, the turning point of the whole cantata libretto is in the bass aria in movement 3, which all the anxieties and fears of hell are dispelled like clouds blown away by the wind when the name of Jesus is called upon. So again, you have this repetition of the name of Jesus. And it's a thought that is expressed in the text, but also you can hear it in the wind dispelling these fears and so on. You can hear that happening actually in the music, and there is no time, but go and listen to that and watch for it. In the fourth movement, the confession of faith, confession of faith in the Saviour is known. In movement three, is matched by the faithfulness of the Saviour, who answers the Christian "I believe" with "I am here." And the key words of that tenor aria are these: "Erhalt mir noch in ersten Bund," keep me first in the, keep me yet in the first covenant. And unless you are a Lutheran, you will misunderstand what that means. Well, some other people might understand it too, but if you are a Lutheran and you do misunderstand it, then you better go back to the catechism. Because the meaning here, and here is a detail of Bach preaching, the meaning here is the fact quite opposite of what it might first appear. Keep me yet in the first covenant. It is inconceivable that a confessional Lutheran, like Bach, could pray that he should be kept under the old covenant, the first covenant of law. But that isn't what the libretto means. The common misconception that the covenant of law came before the covenant of grace is fully dealt with by St. Paul in his letter to the Galatians, where he says, consider Galatians 3, 6 and following, consider Abraham, says St. Paul, he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are the children of Abraham. What I mean is this, the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God. And therefore the prayer in the cantata here is to be kept within, that expresses the thought that let me be kept within the first covenant. It is within the covenant of grace, not the covenant of law. The covenant of grace in which God's promise is accepted as an act of faith on the part of the believer, like Abraham. Abraham believed the promise of God, the promise that God gave him, and those listening to the cantata are encouraged to believe God's promise of grace that is offered to us in Jesus Christ. Now, it's very clear in the libretto, and it's very clear in the music of Bach. And it is at this point that it becomes clear that, in fact, Bach has not moved very far at all from the wedding at Cana, the subject of the Gospel for the day. Because if you read the Gospel right the way through to the end, the conclusion of the story is very clear. There is no detail of the story in the cantata, but the conclusion has everything to do with the cantata. Because it tells us in the Gospel for the day that at Cana in Galilee, this is where the disciples first began to see the promise of God in Jesus Christ. And in consequence, what do? They put their faith in him. This is the first of the miraculous signs Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. And that is the theme of the cantata, of contemporary disciples. That is, those who are listening to the cantata are encouraged to be the same as those first disciples, to see the wonder of Jesus Christ and to put your faith in him. And with this expression of faith in the fourth movement, the cantata moves towards its climax and its conclusion in a stunningly beautiful duet, soprano and alto, and then the final chorale. And in the thought of both the duet and the final chorale, the thought of being united by faith to the Saviour Jesus Christ is dominant throughout. In the duet is expressed the essential dialogue, if you like, between the believer and the Saviour, which characterizes a number of Bach's whole cantatas and some very important cantata movements, this dialogue between the individual soul and the Savior Jesus Christ. And you have this here. Not as he works it out with soprano and bass in most cases, but here it's soprano and alto. And as you hear Bach's marvelous music, you realize that after all, there is a marriage being celebrated. In this duet particularly. Not the marriage at Cana of Galilee, but the spiritual marriage between the believer, the bride, and the Saviour, the heavenly bridegroom. And you find here that in this music, as often happens, you find that Bach is in fact echoing the thoughts of Luther. Luther The Freedom of a Christian of 1520, he writes this: faith unites the soul with Christ as a bride is united with her bridegroom. Christ is God and man in one person. His righteousness, life, and salvation are unconquerable, eternal, omnipotent. By the wedding ring of faith, he shares the sins, death, and pains of hell, which are his bride's. He makes them his own and acts as if they were his own and acts as if he himself had sinned. He suffered, died, and descended into hell that he might overcome them all. Now, since it was such a one who did all this, his salvation is more invincible than hell. Thus, the believing soul, by the means of the pledge of its faith, is free in Christ, its bridegroom, free from all sins, secure against death and hell, and is endowed with the eternal righteousness, life, and salvation of Christ, its bridegroom. And that's where Bach is coming from with this cantata, and especially in this duet, which, if I can find it, we'll hear. Changed entirely from the beginning of the cantata. There the law, the condemnation of the law at the beginning was being proclaimed. Here we've moved to the celebration of grace. Back in the library, so if you want to hear it when you have 5 minutes, if there are 5 minutes free in the program. Okay, so that's an example of what you can do when you start digging around and really find from the situation of the time what Bach really is focusing on. Not the wedding, but of Cana, which is the gospel today, but the conclusion right at the end of that, the question that the disciples. Because of the wedding feast and what happened there, the disciples put their faith and trust in Christ, and it's that which is picked up in the cantata. I can't remember. Offhand, I can't remember. But look it up. it's the final stanza of the hymn. It's the same hymn all the way through. That's right, it's a chorale cantata, therefore the opening chorus is on the first chorale text and its melody, and all the way through the cantata, this is common with all the chorale cantatas, the recitatives and arias paraphrase in some sense the what you find in the hymn, and then usually it's the final stanza, but not always at the end. So it is the same chorale melody, and probably the last one, but I'd have to look that up. Let's quickly go on to 127. 127 is for the Sunday called Quinquagesima if you're an Anglican, or Ester Michi if you're a Lutheran. It is the same one, and that is the last Sunday before Lent. And the Gospel for the day is Luke 18 and 31 and following, and it begins, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of God will be fulfilled. He will be turned over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day he will rise again. That's Luke 18, verse 31. So here is Jesus preparing his disciples for what is to happen in Jerusalem, his passion and death and resurrection. So on this Sunday before the disciplinary period of Lent, we take stock of where the next few Sundays are leading. They are leading to the suffering and the joy of Holy Week and Easter. Now this particular Sunday was, for Bach, an extremely important day, because it was on this day virtually the last opportunity that he would have before the 6 weeks of almost musical silence in the Leipzig churches throughout Lent, because apart from hymns, there was no complicated music, no concerted music during the period of Lent. So it was almost the last opportunity that he would have to present a cantata as a trial piece, putting his hat into the ring to become the cantor of and director of music in Leipzig. On the 7th of February, 1723, he performed Cantata 22. Jesus nahm zu sich die Wölfe. Jesus, the opening words of the Gospel. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them these things were going to happen. The opening words of the Gospel for the day. Now, the previous month, in 1723, the Kapellmeister of Darmstadt, the Darmstadt court, by name Christoph Grabner, had presented two Epiphany cantatas, and it seems that that his music was preferred to that of Bach, certainly by a good number of people in Leipzig, because on the 9th of April, 1723, At the town council, it was reported that Grabner couldn't accept the cantorate because his employer, the Landgrave of Hesse-Darmstadt, would not release him from his contract. So, as one of the councillors said, since the best man cannot be obtained, a mediocre one would have to be accepted. Thus, Bach was duly appointed the following month, but the implication is that the cantata he performed on the Sunday before Lent was thought of in some sense mediocre by some of the leading figures of the in Leipzig, mediocre as compared with, say, Grabner. I think part of the problem was the difference in mood between the feast of the Epiphany and this pre-Lent Sunday. One of Grabner's trial cantatas was Lobet den Herren alle Heiden, praise the Lord all the nations, with trumpets, timpani, a rather grand affair. But Bach let, which was appropriate for the time, but Bach let his music be led by the thoughts of the Gospel of the day, in which the passion is prefigured. Therefore, it's a much more low-key kind of thing. It's more restrained. It's more subdued in character, because that's what the Gospel of the day demanded. Indeed, all the cantatas, all Bach's cantatas for this particular Sunday, including 127, which we're looking at, are in the same subdued mood. Indeed, you can call them passion cantatas. Now, this is an incredibly profound cantata, number 127, written for this Sunday in 1727. That is, it is the third time in succession that Bach had provided music for this Sunday in Leipzig. The previous year, his first as cantor, remember, the first one was before he became cantor. It was a trial piece. The previous year, his first as cantor, he had performed the cantata number 23, Du Wahre Gott und David's Son, Deutsche to God and David's son. But in this second year, as the Leipzig cantor, Bach was preoccupied with the writing of chorale cantata. So here is a chorale cantata. It's based on the hymn by Paul Eber, Herr Jesu Christ, war Mensch und Gott, Lord Jesus Christ, true man and God, written in the middle of the 16th century. And it is a Tod und Ewigkeits hymn, a death and eternity hymn. And again, it was used at funerals. But it is very appropriate for this Sunday, very appropriate for this Sunday, which looks forward to the passion and resurrection of Jesus, because the hymn itself is a meditation on the Savior's passion, by the passion by which the believer can face the future of his own death and also the prospect of being united with the Savior in eternity. That's the thought that runs through the hymn. Now, the first and the last verses of the hymn are employed without alteration in text in the opening movement and in the closing chorale, and the intervening stanzas are paraphrased and quoted in the
middle movements of this cantata. Now, Bach's setting of the first verse in the opening chorus is an incredible piece of musical architecture. Nearly every piece of the structure is built up from the phrases of this sturdy French Genevan melody dating from 1551. Yes, even the Lutheran tradition use is made of the French Genevan Calvinistic tunes. Why should the devil have all the good tunes? Perhaps that's a misquotation. But it is da 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 da, and there is hardly a measure that does not have that theme. You can hear it being passed backwards and forwards amongst the instruments, and you can hear it in the voice parts as well as in the longer note values, the soprano sings the chorale melody. It comes again and again and again. Interestingly enough, if you can count up to 12, you will hear it 12 times in the introduction. Isn't that interesting? What are the opening words of the gospel today? Jesus took how many aside? 12. I told them these things. So in the orchestra introduction, comes 12 times before the entry of the voices. Friedrich Schmidt has commented on this cantata. He says this movement, he said that it seems that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is true man and true God, is being evoked continuously throughout the whole piece. Okay, let's just listen to the beginning of it.
Thank you.
that introduction, you have heard three different chorales. And all of them are associated with the Passion. The first one you've heard is the Hey, Lisa Crispa mentioned God. Da, 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 dee, da, da, da. You've heard that internally. And that's where your attention is. But there is another melody there. Listen to the long notes of the strings and see if you can get it. Right from the first measure. Christy de Langottis. Not Langottis and Schuldig, but Christy de Langottis. Interesting. It never appears chorally at all, but the whole of that melody is woven throughout that piece. Now, there's a very good reason for that. Because it's passed only in the instrumental accompaniment. And do you know what happens after Jesus tells the 12 what to expect? Do you know how the story goes on in the Gospel for the day? It tells about blind Bartimaeus. And says Bartimaeus in that account. It just says the blind man on the road to Jericho. And if you read the Gospel, it tells us the blind man heard the crowd around Jesus going past, and he cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And so what you have, in a sense, you have this musical procession going past, honoring Jesus Christ, true man and true God. As it passes by, the orchestra is articulating the prayer on behalf of the attending congregation, "Yes, O Christ, Lamb of God, have mercy on us." Calling out in the same way as the blind man in the Gospel for the day. If that is not preaching, I don't know what is. Brilliant. Absolutely brilliant. And the prayer is reinforced by the repetition of the last line of the first verse of Eber's hymn at the end of the movement. Right at the very end comes the repetition. The last line is repeated, "Let me, a sinner, know your grace." So that too is growing out of the Gospel for the day. But there's another chorale melody which you haven't yet picked up in just that part. This time, listen to the continuo. The bass. it occurs about 6 or 7 times throughout the whole of that piece. There is yet more, I tell you. It is just incredible what Mark is doing here. It is such a tight piece of work, musically, compositionally. And yet, you can be totally unaware of all this. And it's beautiful. This is what Bach is able to do. Bach, he seems to be able to trammel himself and surround himself with impossibilities before the creative urge could really get going. I mean, a lesser person would produce a crabbed piece of music. He may do all that, but then who wants to perform it? But it seems that Bach had to set himself limitations and box himself in. And then, once done, having done that, he then gets out of it in a superb way. And that is part of his genius. His genius is that he can have all these different things moving at different levels. He's commenting on the gospel for the day. We have the basic hymn text, which and the melody, which provides the whole musical framework for the whole thing. He then is picking up the thought of the blind man and the gospel, and his passion. It is in Lutheran years that it really is Passion Sunday. This pre-Lent Sunday is a prefiguring of the Passion. So therefore you have the Passion Chorale in the continuum. Incredible, absolutely incredible. And, let me not put, time is running away, but you must, appreciate that. I mean, that really is a fantastic movement. But what I want to do is now pick up on that towards the end of the cantata. There's a lot more in this cantata, obviously. Now, it is a passion cantata, and I would encourage you to look at the cantatas on this day. Because it may not be possible for you to do the John Passion or the Matthew Passion in your church. But it may be possible for you to do one of these Esther Michi cantatas. They are passion cantatas and would fit very nicely in a Vespers service on Good Friday. Because they do prefigure the Passion. Now, this is something that Bach clearly understood. You see, in the Leipzig churches, there was no concerted music, only simple hymns throughout the whole period of Lent, so that the last time you hear concerted music is on the Sunday, the last Sunday before Lent. And you don't hear that again, any concerted music again, until Good Friday afternoon at the Vesper service when the so-called Oratorio Passion is performed. Apart from that is the Feast of the Annunciation on March the 25th. But that was usually a weekday and clearly an exception. It was a feast day. But as far as the season is concerned, there is no music from after the cantata on Este Mihi, the Sunday before Lent, and right the way through 6 weeks, there is no elaborate music at all. It is very, very simple. Plain chanting and simple hymns. So this Passion Cantata anticipates and prefigures the Passion Music of Good Friday, and in 1725, Bach made a significant connection between the two. Now, we've already noted how Bach introduced this melody, the chorale melody for Christe du Lamm Gottes, the German Agnus Dei, within the fabric of this opening movement. And it wasn't the first time that Bach had done this. In the cantata that was performed the previous year, that's number 23, Die Wahlgarten David's Son, True Garden David's Son, he also introduced Christe du Lamm Gottes into the accompaniment of the tenor recitative, and that cantata also concluded with the complete chorale of Christe du Lamm Gottes. Let me just play the beginning of it. So this is the previous year, the Esther Michi, the pre-Lent Passion Sunday cantata, ends with Christe du Lamm Gottes. Okay? 127 was the cantata for the following year. Christe du Lamm Gottes is introduced in the first movement. Okay? In 1725, Bach used the concluding chorale from this Esther Michi cantata that he directed in Leipzig the previous year, that is the end of cantata 23, this Christe du Lamm Gottes. That now comes at the end of the John Passion that year. So in 1725, the piece of music at the beginning of Lent was 127, and at the end was the second form of the John Passion, which ends with this Christe du Lamm Gottes, which is taken from a cantata for that Sunday, the pre-Lent Sunday. And so, in a sense, in 1725, it means that the whole of the Lenten season was musically framed by the German Agnus Dei. At the beginning of that season of discipline and simplicity in music, the last Sunday before Lent, we have the melody, Christe du Lamm Gottes, sounding out from within the first movement of that cantata, cantata 27. 127. And then at the end, on Good Friday afternoon, at the end of the second version of the John Passion, there is the same chorale, which also was associated with the other Sunday, Christe du Lamm Gottes. And it's details of that for that year. You see, Bach never just simply composed one cantata here, another cantata there. He connected the whole lot together. And here you can see that Christi Wilhelm Gottes bridges the whole of the Lenten celebration in Leipzig in 1725. It tells us that as far as Bach is concerned, we shall misunderstand the passion, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ unless we apply them to ourselves. We, the worshippers who hear his music, that we too need to be crying for grace in the words, Christ, Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, have mercy on us, grant us peace. One footnote, and that is to say, listen to movement 4, measure 23 and following, and listen to a pre-echo of the Matthew Passion. That's an assignment. That's a class assignment.